Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, and we'll read through verse 19. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan preacher, Thomas Brooks helps us to introduce our sermon today. Listen to what he has to say. This is from Volume 4 of his works. Real holiness, like oil, is of a diffusive nature, like light. It will spread itself over all. Like Mary's box of ointment, it fills all the house with the sweet scent thereof. Art thou a holy father? Then thou wilt with holy Abraham labor to make thy children holy. Genesis 18, 17 through 19. A holy heart knows that both by his first birth, but especially by his new birth, he stands obliged to promote holiness in all, but especially in those that are parts and pieces of himself. Art thou a holy master? Then thou wilt with holy Joshua labor to make all under thy charge holy. Joshua 24:15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. True holiness cannot be concealed. It will be a stirring and a provoking of others to be holy. As a holy man doth not love to be happy alone, so a holy man doth not love to be holy alone. A holy master loves to see the crown of holiness set upon every head in his family. Well said, I think. So I'd like to speak with you for a few moments today about what we call Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, and in contradistinction to what is sometimes wrongly set forth as a caricature of true Bible faith, and that would be a kind of fatalism. And I have, to illustrate this, I have a kind of made-up conversation, and so we often fall prey to a caricature of Calvinism, biblical faith, and quite often are left flat-footed as to how we might respond. There are many who equate Calvinism with fatalism, and the argument often runs like this. You're talking with someone, and he says to you, God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Yes, that's right, says the Calvinist. If God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, then he does so infallibly, right? Yes, right again, declares the Calvinist. Infallibly so. Well then, if God has foreordained everything that comes to pass, and that infallibly, it doesn't really matter what we do because it's all predetermined, right? At this point, the Calvinist says, could you repeat the question? Well, if it's predetermined, we need not concern ourselves with the details. It will happen according to God's plan, regardless of what we do. We therefore don't need to pray or even work for that matter, because God has determined it all right. Isn't that right? Because at that point, some Calvinists would respond, I have to get back to you on that. When I first came to what I understand the biblical faith to be, and I was talking to a friend of mine when we were back in California before we moved out here, I told him that I was rapidly becoming a Calvinist, and he said, well, don't you know, Calvinists don't pray. Really? Why wouldn't they pray? Well, because everything is foreordained. You know, at that point in my career, some 30 or so years ago, I didn't have an answer for that. I didn't know what to say. And there are many, I think, that have wrongly equated biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God and His preordained decree, His foreordination of everything that comes to pass, with fatalism. Maybe you've heard me speak about this before. And, you know, there's this really neat book that I had several of my children read when they were growing up called Moby Dick. Some of you have heard of the book. And there's a point, there's a discourse in that book that I call the Mild, Mild Day Discourse. Mild, Mild Day. And it's a discourse when Starbuck, the first mate of the Pequot, and of course Ahab is the captain. You got to wonder, you know, who would name their child Ahab, but some mother did, apparently, in that book. And so here's Ahab, and he is determined in this quest for the white whale that took off his leg, and he's going to exact his vengeance, even, according to Starbuck, if it costs the ship and the crew. Doesn't matter to Ahab. He is a man bent on revenge. And so Starbuck comes up from his cabin that day with a pistol in his vest. And he's looking at Ahab, and Ahab's looking at him, and Ahab says, "What's the matter with thee, Starbuck? What ails thee so?" Starbuck says, "It ails me that I have not the bowels to strike you down before you bring ship and crew to ruin." And Ahab says, "Oh, Starbuck, this is a mild, mild day under a mild, mild sky. This drama between me and thee has been determined before these oceans ever rolled." That's fatalism. It doesn't matter what you do, Starbuck. You cannot but do exactly and inexorably that which has been determined, and your will and your way makes no difference at all. Before these oceans ever rolled, this drama has already been written in stone. You say, "Well, Pastor, isn't it already written in stone?" It is. But the way of its writing is very often not what we would expect. So, as we drill into Genesis chapter 18 here, it is a very interesting passage. I don't know, I probably have to chunk my notes because we're so short on time. But let's talk about a few things. First of all, notice here that in verse 18 it says that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Okay, so this is a rhetorical question that God asks, and it is as if he's not speaking directly to Abraham. The angels have departed, right? He is speaking to those, the angels are getting ready to depart. Yahweh himself is speaking to those two angels. Abraham is obviously hearing. The Lord wants him to hear the conversation, and he speaks to the two angels, and he says to them, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Well, of course he doesn't. He doesn't hide from Abraham because, as Psalm 24 tells us, Abraham is like those who are brought into the Lord's confidence, right? This is why Abraham is called the friend of God, because he brings him into his confidence. And so the Lord is musing out loud, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing since I do that I will do?" Seeing that Abraham surely will become a great and mighty nation. Okay, so the outcome, is it secure? It is. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. The outcome, is it secure? It most certainly is. And so now all Abraham has to do is fold his arms, sit back, and watch it happen, right? You see, nothing could be farther from the truth. Because God has ordained not only the ends infallibly to come to pass, but unlike fatalism, God has also ordained every particular step to those ends. And God, although He is able to work apart from, around, underneath, over the top of, and without means, He has ordained it so that most often, most generally, He works in the midst of means. And so notice the next verse. For I have known him. Well, it actually says, I know him in the English here. Could be translated, I have known him. And then we have this little curious word, that. That. The word that we often use as a relative pronoun in English. You know, it's not this chair, it's that chair. Well, we also use the word that in a completely different purpose. We use it as a purposive statement. Or we might say, in order that. To the end that. Now, the Hebrew word is very clear. In fact, it's a combination of two words, la'aman asher, and it means to the end which. It's very clear that God is making a purposive statement here. And so what does he say? For I have known him, or I know him, to the end that, or for the purpose of, or this is the reason why I know Abraham, not I've looked around and I know something about Abraham through investigation. That's not what God is saying here. What God is saying is, I have known him. I have drawn him into my confidence. I have chosen him. I have called him. I have brought him near to myself for a particular purpose. And what purpose is that? That he will command his children and his household after him. You hear that? And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, in order that, the same Hebrew word, la'aman, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that which, or that which he hath spoken of him. What has the Lord spoken of him? He's spoken the end. What is the end? Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. So does that mean then that Abraham can sit back on his laurels and watch the promise of God unfold? While Abraham will watch the promise of God unfold, it will not be while he sits back on his laurels. It will be while he commands his children and his household after him, that they may do justice and judgment, and the Lord working in those various efforts of Abraham, and may I say, in all of the children of Abraham, to bring to pass everything that God has commanded concerning Abraham. And so you see in this one little verse, and it just passes by our notice very quickly if we read it in a cursory fashion, that not only has God foreordained the ends, but he has foreordained every particular twist and turn, every particular road, every particular bump, every particular hill and valley to those ends. Let us think about the life of Abraham for a moment and see if this holds true. In chapter 11 of Genesis, and we'll not take the time to turn there, first of all we see that God has caused Abraham to be born into a particular family. Right? Genesis 11, 10 through 32, as we read through the descent of the godly line of Shem, whom the Lord had blessed, we see that Abraham is of that line. And while there are other lines in the world, other families in the world, that this is the family that has the profession of faith at this point in human history. That the gospel, the promises of the gospel that we had in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 9, the promises that we have are being worked out in that son of Noah, Shem. And so as those promises are worked out through his line, we see that Abraham is born into that line. Well, that should tell us something right off the bat. That God in his foreordaining of Abraham to be this key figure in the progress of the gospel in human history, that and the archetype of saving faith, that he brought him into a particular family where Yahweh was preached, first of all. Secondly, as we move to chapter 12, we see something else. Now, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we'll go ahead and take the time to read that. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Does that sound familiar? We just read about that in chapter 18, didn't we? Okay, what if Abraham stays in Ur of the Chaldees? What if Abraham doesn't leave his homeland? Does he have any competence then? Any assurance of the promise coming to pass? He does not, because the means through which the Lord has said Abraham will be a great and mighty nation and all of the families will be blessed in him is through his leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going to a place he knows not what. When he was 75 years of age, when most men are thinking about, even in that day, when most men are thinking about, you know, slowing down, when they're thinking about setting up their inheritance, getting a wife, raising children, bequeathing that inheritance to children in the land of his fathers, at that point in Abraham's life, the Lord says to him, leave it all. Follow me to a place where I'm not going to tell you about yet. Follow me to a place where I'm preparing for you, and here's what I'll do. I'll make you a great and mighty nation, and all of the families of the world will be blessed in you. What does Abraham do? He gets up and he leaves. Because the promise of God includes the means to the end of the promise. We're not fatalistic. We believe that God has ordained not only the means, but all of the ends to those means. And he's placed those means in our hands, not that we should trust him, but that we not that we should trust them, but that we should trust him in the working of them. Like we said earlier today, what right does an unbeliever have to think that the means will bless him and his children? There is a warrant to believe based on the fact that Jesus Christ offers himself to all men indiscriminately. And that warrant to believe is indeed true, such that when Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, that all, that whosoever will, may indeed come. That's right. But who makes them willing? And can you come without being willing? So you see how the Lord has inextricably tied the end to the means toward the end. Now, let's think of the difference between Abraham and Lot for a moment. If we turn to Genesis chapter 13, we see what happened to Lot. Who is Lot? Well, Lot is, although not of the seed of Abraham in the sense that Isaac is, he's still of the same family. And he has attached himself to Abraham. He has come out of Ur of the Chaldees with Abraham. He has set up in the land of Canaan. And they have both become great and mighty so far, such that the land is not able to bear them both, and their herdsmen are fighting with one another. Remember that? So then, the Lord says to Abraham, my promise is secure with you. Don't be afraid of dividing from Lot. And so Abraham turns to Lot and he says, I'll tell you what, Lot. The land is too narrow for the both of us. Wherever you go, I'll go the other way. Notice the magnanimity, the confidence that Abraham has in the promises that God has given him, such that he can say, just wherever you want to go, Lot, I'll go the other way. I'll go the opposite direction. Does Lot set his heart on the right thing at that point? He does not. Lot looks over the cities of the plain and he sees that that land down there is well watered like the garden of God. And he does not consider that the men of Sodom are exceedingly wicked before the Lord. He fixes his eyes not on the promise that Abraham would be a great and mighty nation and that he ought to remain as much as possible associated with that faith. Instead, he gets his eyes on what? I can live in a vacation spot. Right? The weather's great. that's well watered. I can grow crops. I can make money. I can buy and sell. I know that the men are of Sodom are wicked, but that's okay. I don't have to be like them. And so we find that first that he moved his tents towards Sodom, and then when we get to later in Genesis 18, we find that he's living in the midst of the city of Sodom. And what happens to Abraham's line throughout the rest of the book of Genesis? Well, it's blessed, it grows. What happens to Lot's line? What happens to his line? Well, it ends up being a line built up of incest, and they become some of the most notorious idolaters in ancient Palestine, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And while Lot is called a righteous man in Scripture, we certainly cannot say that about his seed, about his posterity. But we can about Abraham's, because Abraham continued to work the means that God had put in his hands. God energizing and making real those means. And so when we think of the difference between Abraham and Lot, we see what happens then when we get our eyes off of the things that God has set before us to do in order to the fulfillment, not as the ground of the promise, but in order to its fulfillment, right? As the street to get to the end. And so the next passage we want to look at is in Genesis 13, verse 14. Here we have another promise to Abraham, the promise of land and a seed to possess that land. And as an encouragement to that promise, the Lord told him to walk through it. In contrast to Lot, the Lord refreshed Abraham in the promise and called him to examine it, to meditate upon it, and to come to appreciate it. The land, the Lord declared, had been given to him. The command to walk through the land was to encourage him in that promise. Now, if Abraham's a fatalist, he says what? The land is mine. I don't need to look at it. But what does the Lord do? He calls upon him to walk through the land, to encourage and refresh him in the promise, that he might keep his eyes upon the promise, that he might continue to work in all of the ways of that God has put in his hand in order to its fulfillment. And we heard a little bit about that earlier today at the baptism. It's the same kind of thing. The Lord grants us children, promises to be a God to us and to our children after us. But brothers and sisters, let us ask ourselves this question. Are we willing to take up the means in order to the promise? What are the means? Well, what was the means for Abraham? That he would command his children after him. That he would bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that he would teach them to do judgment and justice, that he would teach them to think biblically, that the Lord would bring to pass all that he has promised. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, we'll not take the time to read it again for the shortness of our time together. We have Abraham in something of a crisis of faith. He has the promises. He is remaining faithful in the use of means. And he's questioning how the Lord will fulfill all that he has promised to him, especially regarding a seed, because he goes childless. Right? He has no heir. This guy, Eliezer of Damascus, this servant in my house, this is the only heir I've got, Lord. Is this the promise you're talking about? First then, the Lord assures him by his word. He reiterates the promise to the patriarch and shows him that his lack of patience is out of order. The Lord's clock often works much more slowly than ours does, or that we would like it to. Second, the Lord takes Abraham for a walk and shows him the stars and tells him to count them, and then once again reiterates his promise to his doubting servant. And note that these procedures were good for Abraham's faith. He was encouraged by them and by these means, that is, the means of the Word of God, and the object lesson concerning his word. Abraham was encouraged, and then what does it say? That Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Then Abraham talks about the land. The land promise was tied up in Abraham's mind to the seed promise. And once again, the Lord has a means of assurance, and this time it is a covenantal sacrament, the self-maledictory oath of the Lord, where the Lord declares that that this seed of his would become mighty and numerous, and that they would, although in captive for a short while, be brought back to this land and inhabit it. All of this then to bolster Abraham's faith. The next passage we look at is Genesis 17, 1 through 14. And here, Abraham has had now two sons between chapters 15 and 17. And by the time we get to chapter 17, the Lord has yet another means to assure him and to bring him along. And this especially between this sacrament coming up between the births of Isaac and Ishmael poignantly make the case to Abraham that the promises of God do not fail. Ishmael shall not be the heir, but the promise of God is seen upon Isaac and the sign of the covenant, especially upon him. And so this covenant sign becomes itself a means to a greater end. God's own testimony that God would take Isaac to himself as that special covenant seed, and that in Isaac shall all of your seed be called, not through Ishmael, not through the flesh, but through the promise and through the Spirit. And Abraham then is required to train Isaac and to teach him all of those things that we have heard, or that Abraham has heard from the Lord. And Isaac grows up himself to be a man of faith. Why? Because Abraham commanded him. That's why. And so with this then as a backdrop in Abraham's life, up to this point, we return to our original passage in 18, 16 through 19. And so the promise is secure. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. This is never in doubt. And yet, remember also that this is still before Isaac is born. Right? This is before Isaac is born. This is the passage that Sarah has heard she would have a son, and she laughs in her tent door. And so Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. They've already heard of the promised seed to come in about a year's time. The promise then is reiterated, and then the Lord says, "For I have known him. I have known him for the purpose that he will command his children after him." It's an interesting word that he uses there, command. The Hebrew word is command. Truly, it is. You've heard maybe of... Maybe you've had some Jewish friends before, and one of their sons has come to the age of 12 and he's had a bar mitzvah. You've ever heard of that? A bar mitzvah? Okay, bar, son of, right? Remember, I say unto thee, Simon bar Jonah. Remember when Jesus said that to Simon? Simon bar Jonah. Simon the son of Jonah. Bar means son. Bar mitzvah. Mitzvah is an infinitive or participial form of the Hebrew word tziva, which means commandment. And so a bar mitzvah makes a young Jewish boy a son of the commandments. That is, that he is now responsible before the priest, he is responsible before the congregation to obey the law of God as they understand it. Now, we understand that's not a biblical ceremony. But that's what they think they're doing. They're making him a son of the commandment. Mitzvah. The commandments are the mitzvot. That's the plural form. The verb to command is tziva. You hear the same word there, don't you? Tziva. And this is the word that is used here. That Abraham will command his household. This is a very strong word. This is a word that points up to us this old adage that we use to point up the difference between commandments and suggestions when we say God gave us the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. This is the word commandment. This is the word to command. This speaks of the authority that God has given Abraham in his household as a means to his own covenantal ends. Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever thought of parenting in such a way that it is a means to God's own gospel ends through Jesus Christ? Because this is exactly what he's saying to Abraham here. I have known him to the end that he will command his children and his household after him. That is, if he has any servants, they will be included in this commandment. And he will teach them justice and judgment. That is, the ways of the Lord, so that, or in order that, the Lord will bring to pass everything that he's promised to Abraham. Not in a bare fatalistic way, but through the working of these commandments as Abraham commands his children and his household after him. You see how Abraham is such a crucial figure. You see also why Abraham is set forth in the New Testament as archetypal, as an exemplar of saving faith. Because Abraham's faith was not a bare assent to certain propositions. Abraham's faith was indeed an assent to the propositions of the gospel that worked out into that faith that Paul describes, which works by love. Now, it's not the works that save. It's the faith that is the foundation for that working. If Abraham said, I believe the promises of God, and never commanded his children, then he never would have been the archetype of saving faith. So there is a very strong purpose here that the Lord has in Abraham. Turn with me to Amos chapter 3. In verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Or will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Can one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and all the people be not afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? The great passage, it teaches us about this kind of relationship that God has with Abraham and then with, later here in Amos, the children of Abraham. He says to Israel as a nation, you only have I known of all of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Well, now you might be tempted to say, when we hear a passage like that, we might be tempted to say, well, what advantage then is it to be known by the Lord? I mean, all of the other families of the earth who don't know the Lord, they're swimming on just fine in their iniquities. Because we're known by the Lord, he brings us under the rod? Is that right? Yes, it is right. It is salutary. This is the justice and judgment that the Lord is talking about in Genesis 18, according to Abraham and his seed. This is the way of salvation. And when the Lord brings the nation of Israel in the days of Amos under the rod, when the Assyrian rises up and invades Samaria, and in 722 BC, Samaria falls, The elect in Israel, what do? They move south to Judah. They forsake that false worship. They join themselves to the true worship of God in the south. They partake of the means of salvation. And so when the Lord uses this kind of language, when he talks about knowing his people, notice in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and thou shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of the Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. You see this language here that the Lord uses regarding his people. It is all reflective of that same language that he used with Abraham. Because when the Lord knows his people, he knows them with his saving benefits. That's the point that he's making here. He knows Abraham with an eye to the end of the promise that Abraham would surely become that great and mighty nation. How will he do it? How can a man who is going childless at this point, and the only child that he has is a half-son of his own with a servant girl, how can that man become the father of a mighty nation? And how can all of the nations of the earth be blessed in him? Because the Lord has known him. He's known him so that he will command his children and his household after him, that they will do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring to pass all that he has spoken concerning Abraham. So then, when we hear the charge of fatalism tossed in our direction, let us remember that the Lord has given certain things for us to be about. And he has said, he has promised that he will bless them and he will encourage us in them, just as he did to Abraham. Abraham, walk through the land. Abraham, remember, I'm going to give you a son. Partake of the means to those fulfillments of those things that I've promised you. Don't expect a son. Don't expect the stork to bring that son to you. It's not going to happen. Don't expect, if you follow Lot down to Sodom, that the promise is going to come to pass. Walk through the land. Know its breadth. Refresh yourself in the promise and all of the means to the end of the promise. Because that's the way I'm going to bring it to pass. And not apart from it. And so, from our side, from the side of human frailty and lack of omniscience, it looks to us like we're bringing to pass the promises of God. Of course, if we think about it, from a biblical standpoint, we recognize that, as we've said before, we're looking at the backside of the tapestry. With all of the loops and the yarn and the... What is that? I can't tell. Can you tell? No. Turn it around and what do you see? You see, God's causing those threads to flow into his covenantal work of art. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I'm going to go, Lord willing, this afternoon into the fifth commandment. We're going to talk about what it means to command our children. Why? Because that command to Abraham is still the same to us. And this is why the Lord tells us to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because He is still fulfilling the promise that He made to Abraham and to his seed, which is us. We are the children of Abraham by faith. And so what the Lord speaks to Abraham about His covenant promises and means, He speaks to us as well. Let us not think that our children will grow up to be Christian adults by some kind of spiritual osmosis. The Lord has made no promises in that direction. The Lord has made great and precious promises to His people concerning their children. And He said, command them to do justice and judgment. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Walk in my ways. Train up a child in the way that he shall go. And the Lord has also made certain covenant threatenings regarding how we raise our children. Do those negate the promise of God? No. They tell us what outcomes we can expect by working the means that God has provided or not, because we're not fatalists. Well then, do we think of means then like we think of machines? Right? I get in the car, I put my key in the ignition, I turn the switch, and boom. And so there was a machine that brought about an inexorable end. I turned a crank and the ticket came out. Should we think of the means in that way? Absolutely not. That is to trust in means. And like our larger catechism says, trusting even in lawful means is a violation of the first commandment. That is, we put something else in the place of God and His working. We've all seen this happen, haven't we? We have biblical examples of it. What kind of a father do you think that Samuel was? Samuel the prophet. I think he was a good father. I know the Bible is silent on that. The Bible doesn't say whether or not Samuel was a bad father or not. All it says is toward the end of his life, the people of Israel rose up and they said, Samuel, give us a king because your sons don't walk in your ways. I think that it reflects poorly upon our understanding of expecting the best of others, especially a man like Samuel, to say, well, he was a bad father, and that's why he had bad sons. I think that when we say such things, we buy into the turn-the-crank mentality. And if Samuel was just a better father, he would have had better sons. I think that when we speak in such ways, that we are at least skirting along a kind of means idolatry that we must avoid. We talk about the means of grace, do we not? We talk about the Lord's Supper, baptism, the preaching of the Word. We talk all of those things. We talk about them because God talks about them as means of grace. And yet, are they inexorable in their work? Do they work ex opere operato? Do they work in the working of them? Simply in the doing of them, do we get the grace? No. No, that is to idolize the means of grace. We can idolize good things, can we not? So at the end of the day then, as we draw this sermon to a close, let's make just these few uses. First of all, let us remember that the Lord has maintained, the more I think on this, the more I meditate on this concept, the more I see how it has bred so many errors in its misuse. The Lord has maintained a right distinction between the creature and the Creator in the way He has chosen to work His providence. Hasn't He? So in Deuteronomy 29:29 we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." The Lord's revealed to us what we are to be about, but He's not revealed what the end of those things will inexorably be. He reserves the right to Himself as the Creator, the Sustainer, the Providential Head of all things to work in the way that He will work according to His omniscience and genius, and He tells us that we shall not question Him. Then He says, "I'm going to put these things into your hands, and I want you to know that I am pleased, ordinarily, to bless in these ways. This is the place where you will find blessing. So run that road. This is the place where you will not find blessing. Stay away from there. I still may bless you over there, but you cannot expect me to bless you over there. I may take a wayward prophet and cause a donkey to speak to him, but don't think that's going to be the ordinary way of progressing. The ordinary way of progressing will be to hearken unto me." Right? Isn't that what Isaiah 55 says? "Hearken unto me. Walk in my ways. Let your soul delight itself in my fatness, the things I am putting in your hands." Like He told Abraham, walk through the land. Parents, the way this works out for us is love raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Love that. Don't trust in it like turning a crank, but rely upon the Lord in it that He will do everything that He's promised. Because He said, "This is the road where blessing is to be found. Walk in that." Thankfully, the Lord takes our meager parenting. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us? "The fathers of our flesh chastised us as they saw fit. But He, the Lord, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." Yeah, we do the best we can, which, if I can colloquialize it, ain't very good most of the time. But the Lord has promised. The Lord has promised to bless in the working of these means. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, let us then take up this charge that God gives to Abraham here to command our children. Some of us now, that's going to apply to grandchildren. Good. Let it apply. Let us move in those ways as well. Let us be good parents and good grandparents, making use of all of the means of God's appointment and trusting Him in every particular action to make it effectual, that He may bring to pass all that He's spoken concerning Abraham and his seed. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for the means of grace. We thank Thee that they are not the grace themselves. And we do pray, our Father, that we would not idolize them as such. And yet, our Father, we pray that we would never fail of the means of grace. And that we would take up those things where Thou hast promised to bless. And that we might indeed spend our strength and be diligent in them. That it would be our constant confession that our working is indeed unprofitable, except that Thou shouldst take it and make it effectual to the fulfilling of Thy promises. Help us never to rest in a kind of laissez-faire or fatalistic mindset, but help us always on this side of the tapestry to work and to pull thread, to spend our best efforts, to be diligent, to pray. And we ask our Father that in the doing of those things, that Thou wouldst be pleased to bless. That Thou wouldst be pleased to be gracious. That Thou wouldst be pleased to fulfill all Thy comfortable promises. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.